I think we've got a problem. What if he's... Just a minute. Someone's been helping me here. By the way, this is an adult's talk. I don't know what a son's got. I'm not doing experiments.
Mr. Arlene's class and
Mr. I got one world's most boring experiment. It's, It's okay. That science night. You know, we had science night on Friday. I did 20 experiments. Used all my solutions and chemicals up. And we had a great time, and I think some of the kids thought they were in for a rerun. Sorry to disappoint you. What a bad morning. No donuts and no science experiments. I bet some of you wish you'd stayed home today. But you can laugh. You know, this time tomorrow I'll be driving towards the snow. I am leaving Florida, so no wonder you're smiling and I'm looking sad. But it is a privilege for me to be here at Boulevard for my last preaching engagement in Florida, and I'm delighted to be back this year. We did do a science night, but you'll be relieved to know that today we're going to talk about something science never deals with. Science doesn't define, science can't explain. It's something to get really excited about. It's something you thought about just over a week ago, I guess, on the 14th, on Valentine's Day, because we're going to talk about love this morning, so I hope there's a little romance left in the soul. But I've had a rough time. I don't know what's the matter with the water here. My drinking water's cloudy. I don't have any science experiments. I thought I'd clean it up, but it isn't. You let me know if that clears up enough to drink. Just keep an eye on it, because I'm a pretty dry speaker. So just keep an eye on that. Maybe we'll try it. I don't know what's wrong with the water in Florida. It's sort of cloudy. But you never know. Let me tell you, my friends, this morning that the most important thing about reading the Bible, when you read this wonderful book, the Holy Scriptures, the most important thing is to encounter God. And I want to talk this morning about encountering God in the Old Testament. You know, we learned a lot about God on Friday night, that He's a God of power, that He's a sovereign creator, that He's the origin of everything. And that was incredibly important. But this morning we're going to move on to another aspect of God. And by the way, tonight I'm staying in the Old Testament. And if you've ever known any moments of discouragement or doubt, tonight's the night to come, because we're going to learn how God's present with us in all circumstances. But this morning I want to look at this Old Testament book of Hosea. Tucked away there in the Old Testament, I'll quote many verses. I'm going to survey the whole book, because I want to talk about a very important aspect of God. We've seen His power in Isaiah 40, another chapter, Psalm 19, Genesis, and we did some of that Friday night. But this morning I want to talk about God as a great lover. You know, it is Valentine's Day, couple of weeks ago when it was Monday, and I, of course, I've been married 45 years, but Vivian's still a romantic. She's with me here this morning, and I went to look for a Valentine's card. And I found one that I thought was real neat. It said on the front, really intimate card, it had this heart, and it said, "Let us live, let us love, let us share the deepest secrets of our hearts." And then when I opened it up on the inside, it said, "But you go first." You know, even between human lovers, we hesitate to be the first to bear our souls. I want you to remember one thing as we talk about God, the great lover, this morning, that when it comes to God, remember, God has gone first. When it comes to intimacy, God initiates, He calls, He sends, He provides, He gives, He took the initiative. He went first big time. I talk in a lot of university campuses to all kinds of professors, and they say, "Hey, we can't think our way through to God." And, how come? God's come to us. That's the basic message of the gospel. And I want to tell you this. Whether you feel any desire for intimacy with God or not this morning, there is absolutely no doubt about His desire for you. We're going to see this morning, as we look at this tremendous book in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Hosea. I've been speaking on Isaiah a lot recently. Yeah, thank you, Vivian. She keeps track. She keeps track of the time, man. We're in trouble here. When it comes, Hosea, We're going to learn that God loves you unconditionally. Hosea, you see, reveals a deep passion that is an essential part of God's nature. We're going to look at the whole of this astounding book. And in order to do the book of Hosea this morning, I'm going to take four headings. I'm going to talk about God's unusual demand to Hosea. How this was God's unforgettable demonstration of his love, because he's trying to show God's unwavering devotion. And of course, we need to get to the end of the book and see God's ultimate decision. So that's how we'll structure this tremendous book this morning. God's unusual demand, God's unforgettable demonstration, God's unwavering devotion, and God's ultimate decision. And let's start with God's unusual demand. Now, you're going to have to use your imagination here. It's going to be tough, especially if you're an older lady. It's going to be very hard for you, because what I want you to imagine is you're a 20-year-old young man. Is there any men here 20 years of age? 19, 20, 21? Hey, there you go. Your name is Mike. You're Mike this morning. You've got to imagine you're 20, 21 years of age. And actually, you see, look what's happened. Man, talk about keeping an eye on things. What's happened to my drinking water? We're going to hear about a man who had a great surprise this morning. Everything looked great, and then look what happened. And that actually is going to symbolize what I'm going to tell you about this 20-year-old who was so excited, and then his world collapsed. Just like you see in that little, not only cloudy, but black and dark this morning. But this young man, 20 years old, you really know the presence of God, and you have great prospects for the future. And I'm talking about Hosea, not you, Mike, but it may be true. But one day, God, the God you know and love, he tells you he wants you to marry, and he's already picked out the bride. That's what happened to Hosea. And like any young bachelor, this call from God to marry really picked up Hosea's enthusiasm for life. This is Hosea now. Man, he's picturing his bride. He's all excited. Do you know the tune that was going through Hosea's mind? It was a tune like this. I hope you don't walk down the aisle right now. That was Hosea's mindset. Man, he responded with excitement, and he was already beginning to imagine the wonderful wife that God had in mind for him. I mean, God, Hosea knew that God gave his best. And he gave his best to God as well, and he figured he'd get the best that God had in return, and he probably imagined some cross between Miss Universe and Sarah or Hannah. He knew that God, surely it would be a godlier but beautiful woman. All kinds of godly and beautiful women would tantalize his imagination. I mean, who is she? Where is she? He thought, man, this is going to be like Ruth Bell to go with Billy Graham. This is going to be a partner in ministry. This is going to be just great. And immediately God mentioned her name, Gomer. Hosea's pulse quickened further because she was known as a stunning beauty. But I got to tell you, it turned out there was a huge downside. That's what this symbolizes. That nice, white, cloudy solution has changed. And that's what happened. You see, all this was just great. But the huge downside was this. God said, you got to know the whole story about this woman. He said, she's going to be unfaithful to you. And she will live a life of prostitution, and she won't change when she marries you. And it was a picture of opposite. It was opposite to all he thought. That everything was different. Totally opposite of all that you could dream of. And God said, this is my unusual demand. She may be opposite to all you have ever imagined, but I want you to marry her anyway. You know, Hosea was not the first to be puzzled by God's guidance. I want to tell you that God's guidance is sometimes puzzling. You think about Abraham. Abraham was asked to offer Isaac. There's a famous painting of that dramatic scene in the Old Testament. I mean, Hosea must have felt like Abraham when God said, you take your only son Isaac and kill him. I mean, that's an incredible request. I mean, what an unusual demand. But you see, again and again, as you read the Bible, you see illustrated over and over again what Isaiah 58 says about God, verse 55, verse 8 says. I don't know why it's 58:5 or 55:8, but there's that verse. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. And there are many verses like this in Scripture. Job 9:32. God is not a man like me, said Job, that I should answer him. You see, one of the things we have to understand about God is that we don't always understand his thoughts. And there is no doubt that God does things that are difficult to understand, unusual demands, things that come totally from left field. But I need to tell you this morning that there's only one proper response. Obedience is the only response that ensures blessing. Hosea learned that, and of course Abraham learned that. And if you're going to properly complete, I talked to the young people Friday night about having a plot to the story of our lives. And if you're going to have a proper completion to the story God is writing with your life, then whatever the unusual demand, obedience is the call. It was such a shock for Hosea as God spells out some of the alarming details of this unusual request. He said, your wife will frequently be unfaithful and in fact become a common street prostitute, and she'll bear two boys and a girl, and you won't be sure they're all really yours. Maybe okay the first time, but hey, and I'll tell you this, when they're born, I'm going to pick their names. What an unusual way God had of dealing with Hosea. But I think when God said, I'm going to pick their names, at this point, Hosea began to understand a bit about what God was doing. Because he knew that God often taught by symbols in the Old Testament. And in fact, the names given to children by God to the prophets were very significant. That important meanings attached to them. And Hosea was beginning to think, God's trying to speak to Israel through my family. He knew God taught by symbols, and he thought of his friend Isaiah. Isaiah's kids had unusual names. You see, Hosea's friend Isaiah, was prophesying in the southern kingdom. Hosea was away in the northern kingdom, but these were more or less contemporaries. And he'd think about this because Isaiah had two sons with almost unpronounceable but very significant names. Imagine calling your kids Mahar, Shal, Hal, Hasbash, and Shear, Jeshub. These are not in most of the names of baby names. But you see, these two names given by God were God's prophetic way of telling the people of Israel that they were in deep trouble. And I think the purpose of God's unusual plan was becoming clearer to Hosea. That in fact God would use Hosea's incredibly difficult marriage as an object lesson to show the depth of his own love. And it was going to be shown as a love that constantly worked together with his righteous judgment, trying to restore God's broken relationship with his people. That's what the book's about. It was to be what? God's unforgettable demonstration. And so in obedience to what God told him to do, Hosea went off and he went a-courting, and Gomer actually readily accepted his proposal. And Hosea obediently, but I'm sure with more than the usual groom's concerns, married her. I mean, a lot of grooms are a bit nervous before the wedding. I've taken lots of weddings, and I've seen grooms come 20 minutes, 30 minutes late. And I say, where have you been? And I had one groom who said I was trying to be sure I was doing the right thing. And I had to take him in the side room and do some counseling and tell the folks there was a delay in the wedding. I mean, talk about a nervous groom. I mean, the bride was in tears. It was an event, I tell you. But, hey, Hosea, he was probably a bit like this cartoon. Here's a groom. He says, hold it. He says, should I say I will or I won't? I mean, should Hosea... I've got a grandson, Josiah, and I've been preaching on Isaiah, but this morning it's Hosea, okay. Hosea had these doubts, but I, as I read this, I get the picture right from the start that Hosea really loved Gomer. And so they married, and when that first child was born, a boy, Hosea was so excited to find out what name had God chosen. God said, I'll choose a name, and Hey, all babies are cute, and they were all excited, and he said, what name has God chosen? And it was an unusual situation. I mean, we choose names pretty arbitrarily. I just chose to call one of my kids Adrian because it sounded a nice name in a scientific paper that my wife was typing. It wasn't a deep theological decision. I saw this cartoon the other day of two grandpas sitting on a bench, and one guy says, we're part of a dying breed, he said. When was the last time you heard of a baby boy named Earl or Clyde? He said, ages. He said, nowadays it's all Justins and Ethans and Tylers. I got a grandson called Ethan. How about more Freds? Have you heard about any new Freds lately? He said, Fred not. Now that's a pretty weak joke, but Fred, hey, if you're called Fred, it's a nice name, but you probably don't think it's got deep theological significance. Well, listen, this one had, and God shocked Hosea. He said in chapter 1, verse 4, he said, call him Jezreel. Now, that was a name of particular shame in Israel. It's a name, you'll see different names in commentaries, but I think it's a name that meant castaway. You know, it was the name of the courtyard where the wicked queen Jezebel, in 2 Kings chapter 9, was thrown to her death and eaten by dogs. There's some horrendous stories in the Old Testament, and that was the association. And it was just as bad when the second child came, a daughter, and God said in verse 6, he said, call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved or no more mercy. I mean, imagine that. What a name to call a baby. No wonder she cried. I got to tell you the sound in Josiah's house, Hosea's house. That's courtesy of my little granddaughter. But what a challenge to call your beautiful little daughter not loved or no more mercy. No wonder she cried. Hosea, and he had to face this challenge a third time. All these babies looked like they were crying when a baby boy that God named Lo-Ammi, that in verse 9, that meant not my people was born. The third time. Now, These are the worst names to look for in baby books. They're certainly not there. I mean, their meanings are there in the Bible, but they're not in the baby book names. Verse 6, Lo-Ruhamah means not loved or no mercy. Verse 9, Lo-Ammi meaning not my people. But you see, when God told Hosea to give these three names, it was because together they were warning Israel about judgment that was to come upon them. Hosea had to make his own children symbols of the national apostasy and doom of Israel. It sure wasn't easy to be God's faithful prophet, because Hosea was actually called out to live out the history of Israel and the suffering of God in the events of his marriage to Gomer. God was using his marriage to Gomer and his children's names and all that about his family life as an unforgettable demonstration of his relationship to Israel. And that's what we need to understand. I mean, what a heartbreak it must have been for this young prophet to hear these stories that were circulating about his wayward wife. You know, one day he came home and he found a note from Gomer. And it was one of those Dear John letters saying, I'm going to leave you and I'm going with another man. It was then that Hosea's preaching took on a new tone, and he spoke more and more about the coming judgment of God and the imminent invasion of the Assyrians, because that's the historical context. But he did it with tears in his eyes more than thunder in his voice, because he was living out this. And what had happened is that Gomer had become a shocking object lesson of the depth of God's love and what was about to take place in Israel. But I want you to notice this. Even at this point in the book, Hosea began to speak of a day when love would triumph. This is going to be a tremendous love story. And he began to speak about the moment when the nation would turn back to its faithful and loving God. And even while God was pronouncing judgment, he was demonstrating his love and grace. So even in chapter 2, in verse 23, You begin to read these words from the mouth of God. I will show my love to the one I call not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Now it's getting exciting. There's a message of hope. And as we talk about Hosea and love this morning, I mean, it's a real challenge. I mean, how do you measure love? God's trying to show his love in this book, and it's a challenge to show love. You know, I'm a scientist. I love meters. If Vivian asked me, said, how much do you love me? I'd love to go to my basement workshop and get my meter and put it on and say, look, this much. There it is. You can read it. But you can't do that. There isn't a love meter, the light is volt meter. I mean, Vivian always has good suggestions, right? Well, you could show it by doing the dishes. I mean, maybe vacuuming's a good love meter, men. There are always possibilities. But I want to tell you a way of measuring love this morning. You know, there's no pain like the pain of rejected love. In your everyday life, it's the people that love you most that can hurt you the most. I mean, you could actually set up a scale like this voltmeter of pain felt as a measure of love. I mean, you think about it. If you get a rude rebuff from a stranger, maybe you're at the public supermarket getting your groceries and somebody pushes in front of you and you get really irritated for a moment, but it's something you quickly forget. You're not bent out of shape 2 weeks later. You don't even know this guy. But if you have a clash with a friend, now it's quite upsetting. But suppose you have an estrangement from one of your children. Maybe you've known that. It's a heartbreak. Or the stinging hurt of a jilting. Maybe you had a romance and you were jilted and that hurt so deeply. But perhaps worst of all, the wound of the betrayal of a marriage. Man, that gives deep and lasting hurt. Maybe you've had to go through that. And if you're on your own and you know how hurtful that is. You see, and this gives us a little measure that if you have deep love, then you feel deep hurt. And that helps us understand how Hosea was feeling, because as Gomer passed from man to man, she finally fell into the hands of a man who was unable to provide her with food and clothing. All those lovers that provided the mink stones, they were now history. And the latest guy had just left her to find clothes in a throw-out bin behind a charity thrift shop. And when Hosea heard about this, this is such an incredibly moving book. He secretly provided money to buy Gomer food and clothing, but still things went from bad to worse. I mean, finally, word reached Hosea, this woman you love, she's going to be sold in the marketplace. And that broken-hearted prophet, he said, God said, you've got to show your love to her in the same way I love Israel. So Hosea's still modeling how God loves his people, and Hosea's love for Gomer, and remember this, his love for Gomer mirrors God's love for his people. And so when Hosea continued to pledge his love for a woman who'd fallen into disgrace and shame and poverty, he was picturing the way God loves us. And so eventually, when that naked and shamed Gomer was brought to be sold, I mean, she was brought to be sold before the gawkers in the marketplace. And Hosea was there, and he kept raising his bid. And we read in chapter 3, verse 2, that Hosea bought her back for 6 ounces of silver and about 2 bushels of barley. There was Hosea. And she comes back. And then follows his moving plea to Gomer when Hosea again asked Gomer to live with him and be a faithful and chaste wife. And he says in verse 3, as he asks her to come back, he says, you're to live with me many days and you must not be intimate with any other man and I will live with you. No wonder Gomer finally turned back to Hosea and remained faithful with him. And it's just an astounding portrayal of what God's unwavering devotion. You see, all these heartbreaking experiences of Hosea occurred because God was trying to communicate something of his steadfast, unconditional, unshakable love for you and for me. And I want to appeal to you this morning to spend some time this week reflecting on the meaning of this moving picture of God's redemptive love. God's love for a people that rejected him and sold themselves into bondage and poverty and shame. You know, I'm always concerned when I preach that people remember it and think afterwards. And I put some sheets on that table at the back and some more in the foyer for you to pick up. And they're just questions that arise from the book of Hosea for you to think about this week, because I find by Wednesday and say, what did he speak on? I don't know. I remember his water went black, but that's about all. I want you to think about this book and apply it to the heart, and these questions are to challenge you so you study the Word of God when the message is over. So do take them, because you've got to reflect on all this. You see, it was because Israel turned from God and showed ingratitude for his provision that the nation was experiencing devastation and invasion and exile. People say, why would the people of God be so devastated and defeated in parts of the Old Testament? It's because they turned from God's love. And I want you to see then that three clear themes emerge from this book, Hosea's prophecy. Two of them are neglected today, but they're essential to understanding the true nature of God and how he deals with us. One of them we talk about a lot, but not with much passion. And these are the themes. The seriousness of sin. A lot of preachers don't talk about how serious sin is. And not only that, the certainty of God's judgment on the unrepentant. The certainty of God's judgment if we fail to repent is one of the questions on the sheet that I really want you to think about. Now, the third theme is a big one, of course, and it's great, and it's God's unchanging love, and you do hear about that often, but maybe with not enough passion. You see, the importance of this book in understanding God is it really shows the secret heart of God. It shows a deep passion in his nature. And we begin to understand what love does. And it's important to do that. You know, have you thought about the consequences of love? The first consequence of love is, well, it opens up the possibility of grief and hurt. If you just want to stay isolated and not be grieved and hurt, you can just stay out of relationships with people. Because it does open that possibility. You see, love makes us vulnerable. And I want to say this, and people get the wrong idea about God so often. God's love is no exception. You see, we cannot ignore the realization that God has enormous capacity for pain and sorrow and is always sensitive to our unfaithfulness and neglect. People think we're the only ones that suffer when we neglect God. I think we can perhaps, as we study this, begin to better understand that no body of people can grieve God as much as the church. Because they're the people Jesus died to save, who is preparing to be a perfect bride for Christ. That's what the Bible's about, preparing a bride for Christ. And can you imagine the hurt when those people turn away from God? And so there are very practical and challenging questions arising from this book. And we need to ask ourselves this morning what carelessness or duplicity in my life may be grieving God. You see, grieving God is actually a serious matter, not only because unrequited love is very sad, but also because throughout Hosea, we understand this truth that betraying and trampling on God's love will be judged. And do I recognize we need to ask ourselves that betraying and trampling on God's love will be judged? But you see, the wonderful thing about this book, challenging though those statements are, is that just when we're prepared for the worst, we read one of those great howevers or but statements in this book. And we get, even away in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, we begin to read, there's an unexpected turn of events that shows that God's transcendent and eternal love will not in the end allow human sin and folly to have the last words. And so we begin to read these words, she forgot me. She forgot me, but, or therefore, I will speak tenderly to her. Look at that. I'll make the valley a door of hope. Isn't that fantastic language? There she'll sing. And you will call me my husband. And I will show my love to the one I call not loved and say to those who were called not my people, you are my people. Let's see that again. And I've got to tell you this, you know, as you read this book, the last four chapters of Hosea, They're especially poignant. I think particularly chapter 11, it's a chapter that could bring tears to everybody's eyes when Hosea talks about God's call and the way it was ignored because people respond to other invitations. And in chapter 11, verse 2, you begin to read that others also called. And you read these words, God says, the more I called, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to Baals. And yet it was I. It was I that taught Israel to walk. I mean, I led them with ties of love. I bent down to feed them. You get this passion, this sense of a father who had brought his children up and they turned from him. And these verses remind us that, you see, the problem that God faces is the same problem Hosea did with Gomer. It's exactly the same problem. God said, when others called, then they departed from God. And the fact is, my friends, this morning, God's call is not the only invitation we get in life. And this is a challenge for us. You see, God, there are so many calls in life. But God sees responding to the call of others, taking priority over him in our lives, is ingratitude. And we need to see it that way. God's done so much for them and he's done so much for us. And I want you to understand, you know, when you sin like this by not responding to God's call, it's not like you're sinning against a policeman. People think God's a big policeman acting in our lives and I mustn't break the law and upset this big policeman. No, it's not that at all. It's like sinning against a spouse. It's like rejecting a lover. And Hosea knew what it felt like. I mean, and he desperately wanted Israel to realize this, that it was heartbreaking. You see, responding to others' calls and rejecting God's everlasting love, Hosea wanted them to see it was the worst kind of ingratitude. And so we understand that lack of repentance creates a huge problem for God, and you see that as you go into this book. You know, if you heartlessly brush aside God's goodness and you reject his everlasting love, it remains for you today total ingratitude. And you've got to understand the problem that creates for God. You see, Hosea discovered that God felt the same way as he did about unrequited love. Listen to what God says, 11, 8 and 9. God says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? Another word for Israel. How can I hand over Israel? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassion is aroused. He says, I won't carry out my fierce anger, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. Now, this is a very important statement. Let me tell you this morning, we must never define God. Look at that verse 9, I am God and not man. We must never define God in terms of our own expectations and behavior. Some people make God only slightly larger than themselves. In reality, God's infinitely greater than we are. And rather than attempting to remake God in our image, we learned Friday night, and let me stress this, we are made in his image and we're called to become like him. Those Greek philosophers like Aristotle that made God in their image and called him an unmoved mover without passions made a huge mistake. Their image of God was that he's somehow immune to pain and unchangeable and without involvement in history. Now, I know the Bible says the same yesterday and today and forever, but the God of the Bible is altogether different from the unmoved mover. He's the one who's committed to reach out to his people, no matter what they do. And we're learning that this morning, you see, because love is an essential part of the divine nature. You see, and we're called to become more like him. Because, you see, if holy is what God is, love is how God is. And the Old Testament presents God's love in this particular way. God's love is presented as a jealous love that involves passion and will. Now, this creates problems for some people. Some theologians struggle with this. But this human story in Hosea reminds us, hey, no husband loves another woman like he loves his wife. The wife has that special place, that unique place, that place. And you see, the deeper love becomes, the more specific it is. Let's understand that. And God's love is directed love, and it's deep love. I mean, if you look at this old couple. You ask this man who's been married more than 50 years, devoted to this woman. You ask him about love, and he'll say, well, it's a jealous and a passionate and a specifically focused love. And it's a choice of the will, and it's this woman I love. And I want you to understand, as you think about that human analogy, that in the end, God describes his love relationship, first with Israel, and then with the church, in this very special way. You know what God calls his people in Deuteronomy 7:6? He said, they're the apple of my eye. He talks in Isaiah 54:5 about his people being his bride. Your maker is your husband. He says they're his treasure. And you imagine what he says when he gets to talk about the bride of Christ. And so quickly, we need to understand how God feels about his people and see in the end, and very quickly we'll do this, God's ultimate decision. Because I want to get to the end of the story. It's important to read the last chapter of any book. And God's final plea in chapter 14 is so important. You come to his final plea. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 14, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. And listen to this. Your sins have been your downfall. This is the gospel. I hope you know the gospel. We talked about it Friday night with that experiment for the golden yellow going to the dark. Disastrous color. The gospel is that our sins have been our downfall. That we went our own way. That the beginning of the Bible is about us disobeying God. This is why Jesus died. What do you think the cross is for? If there was any other way to heaven, would Jesus have died? You see, our sins have been our downfall. And I'm thankful this morning to tell you God's ultimate decision. Verse 4, he said, but I will heal their waywardness, and I'll love them freely. My anger is turned away. Israel will blossom. Do you get that sense of encouragement and promise? You see, the final the message of this wonderful book is repentance is the only way to renewal. And those verses in chapter 14, 1 to 4, make clear that renewal is through repentance on our part, answered by God's grace on his part. And that's the gospel. You need to think honestly about question 7 on my sheet. Have you ever repented? I believe there are people, they lose. We use loose language. Oh, I've accepted Jesus into my heart. Oh, I'm a born-again believer. But the challenge of the Bible is, did you ever repent of your sins? Think honestly whether you've ever genuinely repented and renounced your sins, because that's linked with salvation. And I want you to understand, as we get to the end of this book, that it's a love story. Let me summarize it. This is the front of the Valentine's card I told you about. And it's a love story about us, but it's a love triangle. This is one of those real tuggers like you get in those romance novels, but it's real life. You see, God is a lover. And we, though wayward, we're the beloved. But listen, the deceptive, seducing world that tries to draw us away and win our hearts is also in the picture. And this book's about that. Tragically, you know, we can be as blind as Gomer, failing to distinguish between lust and love and somehow ignoring God's outstretched arms. The message of the Christian gospel is there can be no other because he loved you this much. If you doubt God loves you, think of those outstretched arms on the cross. You see, God's unwavering devotion is seen at its highest and best in the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ fulfilled every prophetic expectation of the Old Testament. And with outstretched arms on that cross, he showed how much he loved us. He loved us this much. You know that classic hymn says, inscribed upon the cross I see in shining letters, God is love. And as we look back this morning at Hosea's response, buying back his beloved wayward Gomer, let me remind you that at Bethlehem, God entered the slave market where the whole human race had sold itself into bondage, prostituted itself, saved itself in sin. But on the cross where Jesus died, he paid the full price for our freedom, redeeming us, restoring us to such a wonderful relationship with himself that the Bible describes it in Revelation as a relationship between a beautiful bride and a loving husband. It can't get better than that. You see, God's love is a love that renews and restores. And his ultimate decision is to bring us to the place described in the last verse of Isaiah when it says we finally walk in the ways of the Lord, which seem at last to be the right ways. You see, God is like this. Hosea shows us that God is like the father of the prodigal. But you've got to remember that God can't bless and restore you unless you come to him and let him embrace you. I mean, God went first, and the challenge for all of us this morning is he did go first, but it's your move. You must respond to those outstretched arms. May God help us to say like the psalmist in Psalm 13:5, but I trust your unfailing love, and my heart rejoices in your salvation. Let's respond this morning and just move out and respond to those outstretched arms. Time's gone, but I want to sing just a verse of 648 in the red book if we can. I didn't warn the pianist about this, but you know this lovely children's hymn. I wish we kept the children's in for this one. Just let's sing the first and last verses of Jesus Loves Me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Absolutely basic, and then we'll just have a benediction. 648, remaining seated, Jesus Loves Me. First and last verses.